This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
That's a great song, Through the Calm and Through the Storm. Often we go through storms, and I have a friend I want to introduce to you. Many of you seminary students know who he is. It's Dr. Larry Dixon. I have his picture up here on the screen. Larry's a great friend. He's a fantastic professor. He's a tremendous communicator from up front, and he's a great author. I read two of his books. I read one just a few months ago, and knowing his personality, it comes through the book. But he's the last few months been going through a few storms. As a matter of fact, he's here this morning. Dr. Dixon, would you stand up, please? Let's welcome Dr. Dixon. He's been having heart problems, had some procedure done on his heart. Several years ago, I mean, this doesn't count several years ago, I'm just talking about recently, several years ago, his house burned down. His family's really on fire for the Lord. I'm sorry. But you know, recently, someone broke into his home, stole his laptop. And on his laptop, he had just about finished another book. That was the only place he had it stored. Now, I'm hearing you go, oh, I mean, I was in the same thing. I said, Larry, how'd you feel? He goes, well, Bill, he said, I came to the conclusion that God just considered what I had written was not good enough. There's always that joyful attitude that comes out of him when he goes through adversity. But you know, I've often wondered, why is it that he would go through adversity? Because he's just a great guy. And I saw up on the screen Tuesday, and so this made me think. I saw where Mukadam is. Mukadam in here? Where is she? Okay, there she is, back in the back there. Mukadam's from Uzbekistan. And I saw on the screen where on Tuesday nights we have a prayer group that meets and prays for Uzbekistan. And Uzbekistan is a country that needs God's blessing on it. It was ranked by Newsweek magazine that Karimov, whose picture there is on the slide, Karimov is the president, and he was ranked as the sixth most oppressive dictator in the world right now. It's the 11th most persecuted country in the world right now, and throughout history, there are only three other countries that have ever had more martyrs than those in Uzbekistan. But many of you may not remember that 3 years ago, Karimov expelled 210 Western missionaries ministering in Uzbekistan. Now, here's what I thought. It's bad enough, like Dr. Dixon, wanting to serve the Lord, pour his life into youth students, really supports what's going on in the university, spends his free time writing the things of God so the people of God can grow in the grace of God. For the Lord to allow someone to break into his house and steal his laptop. For the Lord to allow him to suffer some little heart problems. Then I was thinking, but the folks in Uzbekistan who had spent years getting educated so they could be effective servants for the Lord cross-culturally. And then they perhaps spends 2, 3, maybe some of them 4 years raising support to go overseas. Then the first 2 or 3 years, they're just learning language. They've spent a decade just preparing for their ministry, and some of them just arrive, and then Karimov expels all of them. And so it made me think, here's my question. Question I want us to look at this morning. Why would godly, committed servants of the Lord suffer adversity when all they're trying to do is fulfill their God-given calling? I mean, Lord, you gave it to us. So why wouldn't you protect us? Why would you let us suffer adversity? Well, that's the question I want us to answer as we continue our series on fulfilling God's calling on your life. Now, this series, as we go through the year, we're looking at 5 different insights on God's calling on our lives. And we're looking at these five insights. We're gaining them from studying an old ministry, Old Testament ministry team made up of four characters in the Old Testament. One is a prince, Zerubbabel. One is a priest, Jeshua. And two are prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they ministered together in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters. Now, they ministered during what we call the gathered era. You remember the eight Old Testament historical eras? Nothing, something. Say it with me if you can. Exiting, entering, united, divided, and Waffle House. I mean, scattered, gathered, right? So you can remember those last two. Nothing, something, exiting, entering, united, divided, scattered, gathered. So these four men served the Lord, were seeking to work out and fulfill the calling on their lives during the gathered era. Last session from Ezra chapters 1 and 2, we learned that God began the gathered era by calling Zerubbabel and his team out of Babylon, which was being ruled by Cyrus, king of Persia. And we looked at this fascinating series of events where God orchestrates history by prophesying 140 years earlier that a man named Cyrus would send God's people back to Jerusalem so the temple could be rebuilt. And then his mother and daddy named him Cyrus. And then Daniel, perhaps, is the one who shows him Isaiah's prophecy. But yet we see that Daniel is showing it to him with confidence because he knew Jeremiah's prophecy. He was only going to be in captivity 70 years. So God calls this group of four men to leave Babylon, return to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Now, in that session last time we were together, we saw that a calling from God has two aspects. There's an inner aspect and an outward aspect. And we found these in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, where God stirred their hearts, but that wasn't enough. And the rest of the verse, it says, and they arose and did something about it. Now, you would think that when Zerubbabel and his team got to Jerusalem, after this incredible orchestration of events, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Daniel to Cyrus to Zerubbabel, and now they travel 800 to 900 miles back to Jerusalem, you would think that once they got there, that God would protect them from all adversity because he'd been working on it for a century and a half. You would think he would protect them from heart problems. He would protect them from thieves breaking into their little Hebrew homes and stealing their little Hebrew laptops and that had their scrolls on it. But if you think that way, it's wrong thinking. Because God doesn't protect us from adversity as we diligently seek to fulfill the calling he's placed on our lives. But why? Why doesn't God protect us? When we go through this adversity, God, I'm fulfilling your calling on my life. You started this. I'm just trying to do what you've asked me to do. And now I'm going, experiencing so many problems. I'm going through so many difficulties. There's opposition. There's adversity. So why? Why does he allow the adversity? We find the answer as we return to Zerubbabel and his team, picking up with chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Ezra. So if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 3, and as you turn, let's get our bearings. Let's get the context of this passage, and let's look at the end of chapter 2 where we left off last time, and look at verses 68, 69, and 70. Verse 68, it says, and some of the heads of the fathers of the household, when they arrived, remember last time we left off, they just arrived in Jerusalem. When they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, that's a little confusing. They didn't arrive at the house of the Lord, translation. They did not arrive at the temple because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. What it's saying there is they arrived at the site where the temple had once stood. The first thing they do, look there in verse 68, is they offer willingly for the house of the Lord to be restored on its foundation. This is approximately 538 BC. And they arrive at this demolished temple. They've come to rebuild it. And the very first thing they do is they give an offering. But what's the second thing they do? Look at verse 70. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. After they make this offering to rebuild the temple, then they disperse from Jerusalem, and they all go to their respective cities. They get settled into their homes. So they come to a city and say, my folks used to live here. That must be our pile of rocks. I'm going to start rebuilding our little home. They find their way to the local Walmart. They know which school to enroll their kids in. They get settled in their cities. That's where we left off. Now, this morning, as we go into chapters 3 and 4, these two chapters can be divided into four parts. So as you're taking notes, by the way, hold up your Bibles. You have your Bibles this morning. Oh, I love it. I love it. I love it. I want you to take some notes in your Bible and some notes I want you to take on paper. Some I want you to take in your Bibles because these are facts that you can put there that will never change. These two chapters can be divided into four parts. Verses 1 through 7, we have Zerubbabel and his team. We find them restoring, listen carefully, the practice of their worship. Then verse 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, we find them rebuilding the place of their worship. The first few verses is the practice, but the practice of their worship should take place in the place of their worship, which is the temple, the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, is the refrain that Ezra uses as he writes about this in these six chapters. The third part gets into chapter 4. In the first five verses, we find Zerubbabel and his team encountering opposition, adversity. As a matter of fact, I would add verse 24 to those verses. And the verses in between, verse 6 to verse 23, it's a parenthesis. It's really out of order chronologically. What Ezra's doing is he skips to the future and shows how much this opposition continues for years and years to come. And he takes two kings and he shows the adversity they continued to experience. So what we'll do is when we get to verse 5, we will skip to verse 24 and we'll skip over that parenthetical passage. Okay, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. In the first two verses, we find Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We find them, it says there, and they arose. It says Jeshua and the son of Jozadak, and Zerubbabel, who's the son of Shealtiel, and their brothers. Both of them have brothers. All these folks, they arise and they come to Jerusalem. Now, these two verses answer three questions. When did they arise? Where did they arise? And why did they arise? Let's look. When did they arise? It says there in verse 1, when the seventh month came. And if you cheat and look down in verse 6, it talks about the first day of the seventh month. Now, when is the seventh month? Their seventh month compares to our September / October, because we operate on a solar calendar. They operated on a lunar calendar. So sometimes the seventh month started in September. Sometimes it started in October. But it's Septemberish, Octoberish, 538. And the seventh month is key, because in the seventh month, three different feasts of the Jews takes place. We're going to see that in just a moment. All right, so where do they arise? It says in verse 1, they arise in Jerusalem. As one man, they gather into Jerusalem. And why did they arise? Verse 2, they arose in order to build the altar, not the temple. This is different. The altar goes inside the temple. But without the altar, they cannot practice their worship. Well, what consisted of the Hebrews' worship? Well, we find that in verses 3 and 4. It says there in verse 3, verse 4, they offered burnt offerings and celebrated the Feast of Booths. Now, what does all that mean? Back up 900 years, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. And God, at that point, as they're going through the Red Sea, he completely demolishes the most powerful fighting force on the planet, the Egyptian army. Just wipes them out. They travel a little bit further and they end up at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God, through Moses, has him write the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, he outlines, this is how I want my people, the Hebrews, to worship me. And there in the first five chapters, he gives five different offerings that they were to offer to the Lord at the altar. Now, what are those five offerings? The burnt offerings in Leviticus 1, the meal offering, chapter 2, chapter 3, the peace offering, and then chapters 4 and 5, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, if you write the letters BMPSG, I'll give you a way you can remember these five offerings, and you'll know what takes place in the first five chapters of Leviticus. Several years ago, I thought, you know, I want to learn these five chapters. And so I wrote my Bible, bold men passionately seek God. Now, if you don't like that, I thought of another one last night for the soccer players. Brave men play soccer games. Now, whichever one you can remember the best, write it down. So here we have these five offerings, but he also gives them seven feasts. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, that whole chapter is devoted to seven feasts. The first one is the Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Feast of First Fruits. Now, those three feasts take place in the first month of their religious calendar. And then 7 weeks later, there's the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest. We know it best as the Feast of Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Sabbath, after Passover. But then you get to the seventh month. There's the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and then the most important feast of the Jews, which is not Passover. But the one they celebrated the most was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, or also called Ingathering. Now, question. How carefully did they restore their practice of worship? Look in verse 4. It says, as it is written, and then it goes on to say, according to the ordinances. If you look there in verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. Well, how is it written? You have to go back to Leviticus. And Leviticus said, I want you to celebrate it for 8 days. And 7 of these days, I want you to live in these little tents made out of branches. And I think Matt Dinsky and his group just returned from something similar to that. Is that right, Matt? You had your camp out, this annual camp out. And you ought to call it from now on the Feast of the Booths. That's right, yeah. Because it's about the seventh month. It's October. Then it says there in verse 2, it's the same phrase. They offered burnt offerings as it is written. Well, how was it written? Leviticus 1 says, it's always thought. I thought, you know, they bring these offerings and they give them to the priest and the priest kills it and then just magically is burned up. I didn't think magically. I thought it was very clean and sanitary. If you look at Leviticus 1, the people bring their offering to the priest, and then they violently, vigorously, the meaning is in Hebrews, violently lay hands on it. This offering is from me. But then the priest doesn't kill it. Now, it later changes over history, but back in this time, the people who brought it kill it. You know, my sweetheart's right there. This would not be a very pleasant experience for her. See, sweetheart, avert your eyes. Oh, Betsy here is going to be a goner. So the people kill it. And then the priest takes some of the blood and throws it on the altar. It was a messy affair. And then the people, Debbie and her husband, would clean the cow or the lamb and quarter it. Then the priest would take it and put it on the altar and it'd be consumed. So when you walked out of the temple, when you walked away from the altar, it's a bloody mess. Because 500 years after this passage, there would be a bloody, messy offering on the cross. They weren't spectators. They were participants. And it says, and they offered, look in verse 4, it says, they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings according to the ordinances. What does that mean? If you look in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, for two chapters, if you don't notice the structure of these two chapters, you'll miss what it's saying. It says there in verses 3 through 8, every day, this is what they call the continual burnt offering. Every morning, every evening, there's a lamb that's offered as a burnt offering. And then every Sabbath, they did an extra. And then every new moon, which is the beginning of that, that's how they divided their lunar calendar, at every new moon. And then it goes on to say, at the Passover. And then still in chapter 28, verses 26 through 31, at the Feast of Weeks. Then you get to chapter 29, at the Feast of the Trumpets. And then other burnt offerings at the Feast of the Atonement. And then other burnt offerings at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They were constantly offering these burnt offerings. Look in verse 5. Verse 5 makes sense then. And afterwards there were continual burnt offerings, morning and night. And also the new moons and for the fixed festivals of the Lord were consecrated. So they did everything carefully as it is written, according to the ordinances. But look in verse 6. But, put a big box around that word. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. All they had done was build the altar. And their calling, God had called them to rebuild the temple. Well, second section of this passage, verses 8 and 9. Zerubbabel and Jeshua begin the work of building the house of the Lord. They finally get to work on the house of the Lord. But when do they start it? Look there, it says, in the second month of the second year. That second month was April or May. Why do they wait a year and a half? Well, the answer is, you look in verse 7. They had to make preparations. And here's what they did. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters. But listen to this. They do some trading. It's like the game of settlers. They trade food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians. And Tyrenians, they bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission that Cyrus the king of Persia had given them. So they're saying, look, we'll give you two wheats for three woods. And they said, no. Look, you need to throw in some oil. All right, we'll give you two oils and two woods for four wheats. And so they work out the trade. And it takes a while to make preparations. You know, I'm going to think about this. I put a slide here of the artist's rendering of the future apartments for you students, what we're building back in the back. You like that? You ready to move into it? To move into something like that's going to take some time. We have to move the dirt. We have to get the concrete. We have to begin building the cinder blocks. To live in that takes time. To live in this next one, we can do it tomorrow. Now, I know the outdoor leadership program folks would rather live in this one. It takes time. It takes them time. They're going to build a temple. And they're not going to build a lean-to in the woods. They're going to build an edifice that honors and glorifies the Father God. All right, so they start work on it. Verses 10 and 11, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, what happens? Verses 10 and 11, the priests begin to praise the Lord. All the people shout. It looks like they're singing Psalm 100, verse 5. But look in verses 12 and 13. Yet many of the old men wept. Why did they weep? 50 years earlier, they had been in Jerusalem, and they had seen the first temple. The first temple, the one that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, was twice as big as the temple, the foundation they had laid for the second temple. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, Haggai says, it's nothing in comparison. But why was it smaller? Why wouldn't they build one the same size? I got to thinking about that, and I turned back to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and I found David. David spent all this time and effort. He's the king of his country, and he gathers all this preparation to build the temple that he leaves his son responsible for building after his death. But remember in chapter 2, verse 68, these folks give an offering. Their offering compared to David's preparation. No wonder it's smaller. I was amazed that it was even half as big. And then they celebrate. It says there in verse 13, it says, the sound of their celebration was heard far away. Reminding me of the last soccer game when we were tied up, and then Sam, are you in here this morning? All right. Sam scores the goal that puts us ahead, and he comes running across the field. Everybody's screaming and shouting. I'm standing up. I'm shouting, and he jumps in my arms. And I'm hugging him and swinging him around. And then I begin to think. I get out of celebratory mode and I get into cerebral mode. And I'm going, I'm 35 years older than he is. He should be holding me. And he was sweating. It was like a fish getting out of water. I mean, he's covered with sweat. I smelled like Sam for 10 days. It was a good smell. All right, so now they've built the foundation that will upon which the temple will be built. They're fulfilling their calling. But look what happens in chapter 4. The enemies approached Zerubbabel and said, let us build with you. Notice the enemies. And they give them three reasons to convince Zerubbabel to let them participate in the building of the temple. They say, we are like you. We seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the day of Esarhaddon. He's one of the Assyrian kings that moved people back and forth. Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. This is a good deal, right? We'll help you build this thing. It's not a good deal. Zerubbabel turns them down. Why does he turn them down? They weren't like the Jews. They were Samaritans. They did not seek God. Their worship was syncretistic. They worshiped pagan gods. And they had not been sacrificing to God. They couldn't because the altar wasn't there. He turns them down. Now, is this a wise thing to do? Most definitely. It protected them from three things. Number one, it protected them from worshiping the gods of the Samaritan peoples. It protected them from this, and Judah and Israel had both struggled with worshiping the pagan Canaanite gods. It also protects them from seeing a cute little Canaanite girl and saying, I think God is leading me to date her. And you see later in chapter 9, they struggle with intermarriage. But what's wrong with that in this time of history? Because if there had been much intermarriage, there would now be an inability to trace the lineage of the Messiah. And in Genesis chapter 3, he said he'll be from the seed of woman. In Genesis chapter 22, he narrows it down to the Hebrew people. He says from the seed of Abraham. Later on, he narrowed it down from the tribe of Judah. And then later on from David's family. And if the intermarriage had blurred that line, then we could never be sure that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So what do the people do in response? Verses 4 and 5. They discourage the people. I was thinking, how would they discourage them? Maybe they bribe the contractors. Look, can you put some faulty cement in the bricks? Goes on to say, they frightened them from building, you know, perhaps making threats. But I did understand this next one. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. They hired lobbyists. The folks in Washington are descendants from these folks in Samaria. It says then, so what's the result of all this? That brings us to verse 24. Remember, we're skipping the parenthetical statement or section. Verse 24 shows the effect of the opposition, of the adversity. It says in verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. It stops. And it stops for 15 years. So let's go back to our question. These sincere folks, they're trying to restore the practice of their worship. And they've come back to fulfill this calling on their life, to rebuild the temple, the place of the worship. And they want to do everything according to Scripture. Day and night we'll offer these burnt offerings. We will practice in the seventh month the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement and of Booths. God, we're trying to do everything. Can't you just zap these enemies? Can you vaporize them? Can't we take them to the River Jordan and invite them to go swimming? And then you do to them what you did to the Egyptians? Here's the answer. Because God not only wants to accomplish something through us, He wants to accomplish something in us. Are you with me? Like what? Like grow us in our faith. So many of us are memorizing the book of James this year. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This shows one way why he wants to grow our faith. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, like somebody stealing your laptop, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does that mean, perfect and complete? It means God is building spiritual maturity in my life. He's making me like, more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He's transforming me from the inside out. Last year, we memorized 1 Peter. This gives a second way that God is a second result He's trying to accomplish in terms of growing us in our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, just a little while, if necessary, you've encountered various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me say it a different way. God is very much concerned about the what. The what is the ministry. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received from the Lord in order that you may fulfill it. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. God wants us to fulfill our ministries. The what is important to him. But he's even more concerned about the who behind the what. He's more concerned about us than he is our ministries. And he wants the who to grow in spiritual maturity as we grow in our faith. He's concerned about the minister behind the ministry. But it's just as much also concerned about the motive behind the minister behind the ministry. And he wants our motive to be, oh, I'm consumed with the pleasure of an audience of one. And God, everything about me, I want it to result in praise and glory and honor when one day you come again at your revelation. So he wants our motive to be that of glorifying Christ. So understand, the ministry is important, but more important is the minister behind the ministry. And more important is the motive behind the ministry. He wants a desire, our motive to be to glorify him. And that motivates the minister to grow in faith and be more and more like Jesus Christ. And then out of our being flows our doing. And then we accomplish our calling. Well, how do we apply this lesson to our lives? Look once again at Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. It says, then the work of the house of God was stopped. And put an underline under this word, please. Until. Though Zerubbabel and his team experienced a 15-year delay, they never totally gave up. So here's how we apply this. When our laptops are stolen, when we're kicked out of Uzbekistan, when we experience opposition like Zerubbabel and Jeshua, don't give up. Don't give up. But endure day after day after day after day. But as you endure, look up and say, Lord God, what are you trying to do in my life? Would you please deepen my faith as I face this adversity? God, would you please do what you want to do in me? And then I will leave it to your timing to do what you want to do through me. God, I want to concentrate on the depth of my life. And I'll let you take care of the breadth of my ministry. I'll concentrate on the depth of my life. You take care the breadth of my ministry. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that there is a purpose to adversity, that there's a reason for suffering, that something good can come out of when we go through trials and tribulations. Father, would you deepen us? Make us spiritually mature. Would you purify us? Make our only ambition to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. But God, please, don't forget to use us. God, we want to fulfill the ministry which we've received from you. We want to be faithful to the calling that you've stirred up in our hearts. Lord God, we want to arise, even in the midst of adversity, we want to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.